Well, friends, this evening I want to begin looking at the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and this evening to look at the first five verses of chapter 1, but over the next few weeks to look into at least the opening chapters of this epistle and maybe go right the way through it. We'll see how the things develop. This is a great epistle, a profound epistle. Some have suggested that this was Paul's rough draft before he wrote the Romans, the Epistle to the Romans. Well, I'm not entirely convinced that that is the case. This is a remarkable epistle about the whole matter of justification by faith. Now, of course, Paul deals with that in Romans, and perhaps in some ways he deals with it in more detail in Romans. But the Epistle to the Romans has a much greater message than, well, not a much greater, that's a dreadful thing to say. Justification by faith is a great message, but you understand it has a further development in a sense and a wider context and aspect. But this is a great statement about the gospel. And in fact, there are a number of questions that it answers. How can I find true happiness? Well, you can only find true happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that happiness of which the Bible speaks? Well, it's not the happiness of the world. It is that blessedness which comes from God. And in fact, even in these opening verses, although the word happiness and not even the word blessed appears, there is that note there. We'll come to that in a minute or two. How can I answer the deepest questions of the human heart? The deepest desires, the deepest anxieties, the deepest pressures that face us in life. Man has always attempted to satisfy his deepest longings, sometimes by legislation, by living legalistically, often by living as he feels, by what we might say license, just license to do what we like. But these things never satisfy. The world, in fact, never satisfies. And it's not long before men discover that when they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Paul, of course, refers to that in chapter 6. We may come to that later. True freedom can only be found in God, Lord God Almighty, and by taking God at his word. And Paul encourages us to do that. As he gives this thing, as he gives us this epistle, true freedom is found by coming into bondage to Christ. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free, we sing in one of our hymns. And that, of course, is a Bible truth. By surrendering to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, by submitting to his word, by being enslaved by his love, we find true freedom. Gospel freedom. Now, Galatians is a book that answers some of these deep questions, some of the deepest questions of life, in fact. Luther, when he came to understand this book, considered that he became wedded to the book. And in fact, the book has been called the battle cry of the Reformation, which is one of the reasons why we sang that great Reformation hymn by Martin Luther earlier in our service this evening. The gospel comes by revelation from God alone. It is the gospel of justification by faith alone. And it brings us into true liberty of the sons of God. It delivers us from the curse of the law. But at the same time, it reveals the true purpose of the law. And that is a very important balance to bear in mind. And a very important matter to consider. There are people today who want us to dispense with the law of God. They want to weaken it. They want to water it down. Or if you went to them and asked them if the law of God is still valid, they would say yes. But they want to adapt it and modify it. They want to take away its force and its power. They want to give the impression that somehow we are redeemed from the curse of the law, but we are redeemed from the obligations of the law. Well, no, my friends, we are not. We are under the law. We are men of God. If we are men and women of God, we are those who want to follow God's law and obey his law. But there is a lot of teaching today which wants to diminish that. This epistle shows us how we are delivered from the curse of the law, but yet revealing the true purpose of the law, and reminding us that this new life in Christ can only be lived in the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, and by the fruit of his work in our lives. That comes out, of course, later in the book. Well, when we come to this book, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, written by the apostle Paul to the Galatians. Now, who were the Galatians? Well, I don't want to stop with this at great detail. You can look in the commentaries and the books about this. There are those who debate about exactly precisely who Paul is writing to here. And some want to say that, of course, he was writing to the ethnic Galatians as such, who were in the northern part of the land of Phrygia, part of what is today Turkey. But actually, Paul hadn't, almost certainly hadn't at least planted any churches in that area, and possibly hadn't even visited those churches by the time he writes this letter. He could have been writing there, but it seems far more likely that rather than that northern area of Galatia to the ethnic Galatians, who were Celtic by race and temperament, and I am a Celt in the true sense of that word, can trace my heritage back to the Huguenots. So by race and temperament, that's where I stand. But it's more likely that Paul actually writes to those in the southern area, which is the area that he had visited in his missionary journeys. The churches established at Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they were in the southern part of what was known as the Galatian region, at least in those days. And he writes to the churches in Galatia, or of Galatia. That is the only epistle that begins in that way, actually, to the churches in the plural. I'm not going to stop and go into that now. What is happening? Well, we're not going to go today into the details of his words from verses 6 and following. We'll come to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But there is trouble brewing, and Paul is seeking to answer the trouble that is brewing, because there is great attack by the Judaizers. Who are the Judaizers? Well, they were those who were saying, well, of course, it's all very well for you to become Christian, but before you become Christian, you have got to become Jews. And when you become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. But you can't become a Christian until you become a Jew first, because that's the route into the Christian faith. And this was the teaching that they were beginning to promote more and more. And they were arguing that Paul was not to be trusted, because Paul was some kind of, charlatan. In fact, they attack him quite severely, and Paul has to answer that. And the churches were beginning to be taken in by false teachers. And there had been a powerful attack upon this doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And they were saying that the Gentiles, of course, before they can become Christian, have got to be circumcised. And they've got to keep the ceremonial law of Moses. And there was great criticism of Paul himself. Who is he? He wasn't one of the 12. He must be an imposter. He's a self-appointed preacher. He has no authority. Don't listen to him. Now, friends, that is very much the attitude, isn't it, of people today sometimes. And in fact, bless you, dear friends, we understand what we mean by righteousness. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about the righteousness that is revealed in the Bible, the righteousness that comes to us by God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God, that which brings us into a right relationship with God. But you talk to many people in the world today about righteousness, and what do they think? What do they think of? What do they immediately think of? They think about self-righteousness. They talk about people being righteous, as though they were, well, righteous prigs, as it were, stuck-up people who think too much of themselves, who are full of themselves, self-righteous. That's the attitude of the world. And when we use the word righteousness, we need to explain what we're talking about. We need to explain to our wicked world what God means by righteousness. And we're not talking about anything that is in ourselves. We do not have any righteousness that we can bring to God. We're utterly without hope without God. And it's only as God works in our lives by his grace that he enables us to come into his presence and to hear his word. And so when we're talking about justification by faith, and when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about God's righteousness imputed, put to my account. That's the whole point of justification. That is what happens. But here were people who were slandering and ridiculing the Apostle Paul and seeking to destroy the gospel. Well, what does Paul do? Well, Paul plunges straight into the attack, right away, immediately. And you can feel, even in the opening words of this epistle, the fact that he is charged with emotion. Now, it's going to come out even more in verses 6 to 10 and so on. We had it read to us in our reading this evening. And you can see something of that, something of the passion of these words. We'll come into that in more detail, God willing, in a future week. But Paul is deeply moved, and he begins, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." He lays down immediately the situation. He is deeply moved. These false prophets and preachers, he comes to them with holy indignation and with rebuke. He challenges them head on. Now, for the false prophets and preachers, there is to be holy indignation and rebuke. For the wayward saints, there will be strong disapproval and correction. But for the troubled and distressed saints, there will be strong words of encouragement and assurance. Now, his opening words, I say, are a scathing attack upon his detractors and his opponents. Verse 1, "Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." His attackers rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's authority is through him in person. Paul's attackers denied the Father, but God the Father raised God the Son and gave Paul his authority. There's no doubt about it at all. And if you reject Paul and his message, then you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the very person, God the Father honoured by raising him from the dead. Now, as I was preparing this, I was reading through, I read last night, and then I read again this afternoon, these words from, this is the Banner of Truth Geneva series commentaries by John Brown, Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh, 1784 to 1858. Spurgeon said, can be ranked among the finest biblical expositors of his own or any age. Spurgeon says Brown is a modern Puritan. All his expositions are of utmost value. Well, 1784 to 1858, not exactly modern to us, but maybe to Spurgeon, all right. He makes a very interesting comment on this. Let me read this. It makes sense as I read it. He says this, "I may be allowed to remark, by the way, that though there is a most material difference between the Apostle Paul and ordinary Christian ministers, yet there is a sense in which it may be said even of them, if they are what they ought to be, that they are not of men, neither by man. There are too many who are ministers of men who have no authority but what men gave them, and no message to deliver but what men have taught them. These men may be ministers of the Roman Church, or the Greek Church, or of the English Church, or of the Scottish Church, but they are not ministers of Christ. There are others who, though not ministers of men, are yet ministers by men. In one sense, in ordinary cases, all ministers must be by men, as it is by the call of the faithful and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery that they are regularly invested with their office. But many good ministers are ministers by men in another sense. Their views of divine truth are scriptural in their substance, and that they are so is the ground of their belief in them. But still they have gained their views chiefly through the medium of human writings, and it is in this form only that they can bring them forward to others. How much better is it when a minister has drawn directly from the Word of God what he makes known to his people? and freed from the trammels of human system, can clearly state to others what he has clearly seen for himself in the Holy Scriptures. There is a similar distinction to be observed among private professors of Christianity. Now you see what he's doing. He is arguing, and I think rightly so, that those who are to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God, are those who are men who are called by God. Now they're appointed by men, and he speaks of that. But some are only appointed by men. And it is very easy, it is, my friends, and I feel in a sense somewhat rebuked about this, because I read the commentaries and I sometimes digest what the commentaries say, and then they come into my sermons. And, there we are. I had some difficulty putting together the material that I used this morning, and I was greatly helped by the commentaries. But the danger is that you end up just regurgitating what the commentaries say. Now, that may be helpful. But we need to make sure that the word has taken root in our own hearts. That's the point. That this is the word from God. That this is a word which may have been inspired by worthy men of God in the past, but that it comes from the Scripture, that the Scripture itself has taken a grip of our souls, and that we are taken up with the word of God. And that's what Paul does here. He is not an apostle from men or through man. He is an apostle of God, and he speaks the word of God. Now, of course, we're not saying that ministers today are apostles. We're not saying that at all. But what we are, nor is John Brown. But we are saying that we are to be men of God, to bring God's word to God's people. And those to whom we preach may become men and women of God, so that we may be spiritual men and women. We may be godly, we may be Christ-like, we may be holy. Friends, isn't that a noble, an honourable, a glorious thing to do and to be and to become as we seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? So here is Paul criticising and attacking his opponents, but he is doing it because he has a passion for the gospel of the grace of God. So let's look at this for a moment or two. This evening. Firstly, notice with me the power of God. That is seen in two ways here in this passage. It's seen in many ways, in other ways. But firstly, in the resurrection, the power of God. This is the true gospel of God, because this gospel comes from the Lord Jesus, whom God the Father, verse 1, raised him from the dead. This is the true gospel of God. Let no one doubt it. And if you do, then consider the resurrection. What happens? This was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Don't forget that, you Jews. You Jews who are arguing that people need to become Jews before they can become Christian. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross and he was raised again from the dead. This gospel has power to change lives. And if you oppose this gospel, then you are opposing the God who raised his son from the dead. The power of God. But it's also seen in the call of the Apostle Paul. And that is the point that Paul is making, particularly as he refers to this here. Who but the God of grace could have called such a one as Paul? Now, Paul is going to expand this in much greater detail from verse 11 and following, and in fact right down to chapter 2 and verse 10, as we shall see later. But who is Paul? Who was Paul? Well, he was the Christ blasphemer, the Christ persecutor, the self-righteous little Pharisee whom God met on the Damascus Road. My friends, only an all-powerful God can do that. Thank God he does. And thank God he still comes to men and women like that today. He was an apostle. He was a true apostle. He was not an imposter, because he had been sent and commissioned by God. God had met him and commissioned him. And because his apostleship is genuine, so is the gospel he preached. It is not man's gospel. It is by divine appointment. And that is significant in the very word he uses here. Literally, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And only one preposition is used. Some versions translate it through Jesus Christ and through God the Father. But there's only one preposition. God, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Through Jesus the Messiah, God sent one, and therefore through God the Father himself. What Paul is saying, in effect, is this. My apostleship is divine from beginning to end, utterly and completely through and through. And if you oppose it, you oppose God himself. And he's saying, I've seen the risen Christ. I'm fully confident and qualified to be called an apostle. Now, why does Paul speak so forcefully? Is he not being a bit arrogant? Is he not being a bit big-headed? Generally speaking, when people attack us, and this has been my practice, and I know it's the practice of many, many men in the ministry. Generally speaking, when men attack us, it is not wise to try and defend yourself. Leave that to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, if other people defend us, that's fine. But generally speaking, it's not a good idea. So is Paul going against this here? No. Paul recognizes that the very essence of the gospel is involved in this case. If he was not God's chosen messenger, then the gospel he preached was discredited. But if he is God's chosen messenger, then his authority is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his word is the word of Christ. His words are the very words of God. And he emphasizes that in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. The all in verse 2 stresses the unanimity of those who are with the apostle. That's the point he's making. All the brethren who are with me recognize this. You objectors, this is not a one-man band. This is not a one-man show. I'm not just standing up giving you my own ideas. I'm not just rambling as the delusions of a false teacher. That's what you are. Not you, friends in front of me, but you attackers of Paul. That's what he's saying to them. This is the assertion of all who knew the Apostle Paul and who recognized it. They were unanimous in agreeing that this letter is sent from one who has the authority of God so to write. Beware, Galatians. In case you find that you're fighting against God. And yet even in these words, even in these harsh words, Paul is showing something of his love for these Galatians because he desperately wants them to come back to the truth. We'll see that developed in these following verses. But he won't flatter them. And so, as in the other epistles, he begins... And he begins with words of affection and greeting. He talks about the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus and in Philippians. He says to the saints in Christ Jesus and the bishops and deacons and so on. But here he simply says to the churches of Galatia. There is no commendation, there's no comment, there's simply the statement of what he is doing. The power of God. But secondly, notice the blessing of God, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Well, I'm not going to go into this in detail. Grace is God's undeserved and unmerited favor to poor, wretched, hopeless sinners. Now, the subject of God's grace will take an eternity to fully understand. Just let me leave you with that definition. Grace is God's initiative in the whole scheme of salvation. Grace is the fact that God did something about our sin. Grace is the fact that God acts. If God does not take the initiative, then no one would ever be saved. Some years ago, I was, I can't remember the details of why it was, but I can remember the event vividly. I was down in the Leicester Royal Infirmary casualty department. And I was there with somebody. I have a feeling it was one of the young people from the Banner Youth Conference had fallen ill, and I'd gone down with them and taken them in. I think that was the occasion. I can't remember. It was back in the early 90s. And it was on a Saturday evening. And we were sitting there in the casualty department waiting for this person to be seen. I was there just to transport them and to bring them back again afterwards, and waiting. And there, Leicester, my hometown where I come from, and it was crowded with people, with drunks, with people. Oh, just, it was utter chaos, it seemed to me. And I couldn't help sitting there and thinking and looking, and I can remember looking around at some of the people there and thinking, these are people without God and without hope. That is the situation. Without God and without hope. Without a clue about the need of their soul's salvation. And I can remember my heart being turned over as I considered this. Now, friends, you don't need to be in Leicester Royal Infirmary Casualty Department to see that. You can do that any day of the week. You can sit on the tram as you're going into Piccadilly or wherever, or you can walk through the Arndale Centre, or you can go down to Ashton-under-Lyne, or you can walk through Droylsden, and wherever you go, you see men and women who are going to a lost eternity without God and without hope in the world. And if God doesn't take the initiative, if God doesn't break in, what hope have they got? What hope have they got? They need the grace of God. Grace to you and peace. What is peace? Peace is the result of God's grace. The restoration of communion with God. That which was lost at the fall. Peace with God, because we know that our sins are forgiven, leads to the peace of God dwelling in our hearts. Now, again, John Brown makes the point that peace here in this context is happiness, blessedness. What is it to be truly happy? Well, you're only truly happy when you have the peace of God, when you know that you're right with God, so that you can be happy here and in the life to come. That whatever happens to you, you have the peace of God. What an amazing thing. Both grace and peace come directly from God himself. Now, I'm not going to say more about grace and peace, because they're going to come up later in the epistle. But enough to say this. What does the world know about peace like this? The world is evil through and through. But this grace and peace come where? Through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us on to verse 4. The power of God, the blessing of God. Thirdly, the purpose of God, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. What is Paul doing here? He is stressing the greatness and the glory of the gospel, the utterly sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you, Galatians, go back to Judaism? How can you do it? When this glorious gospel of the grace of God, who came to deliver you from your sins and from this present evil age, he gave himself to do that for you. And he is seeking to show how utterly foolish it is to try to add anything to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the utterly sufficient and utterly effective salvation that there is in Christ. Later in chapter 3, he will call them foolish Galatians. But here he is already stating the glory and the grandeur and the greatness of this rescue, this self-giving, this deliverance from the guilt and punishment and penalty and consequences of our sin. Amazing, amazing, the purpose of God. Well, how does God do this? Well, he does it in two ways. Well, he does it in many ways, but there are two ways listed here. Firstly, to ransom us. Who gave himself for us? Who gave himself for our sins? To ransom us. To pay the price. To set us free. Look at what he has done. Understand what he has done. Look at what he has already accomplished. What the death of Christ has done. Now, friends, we talk about the love of God in the death of Christ upon the cross, and that is right. But that is not the primary expression of that. The primary expression of the death of Christ was the fact that it was the sacrifice for our sin. It was the fulfillment of the Old Testament requirements. It was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the unique sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that did something that none of the Old Testament sacrifices could fully do. See straight away, you Galatians, the glory of this salvation, the greatness of this gospel. If this is what he did for you, how can you Judaizers attempt to add to that finished work, that perfectly, gloriously finished work? We cannot save ourselves. You Jews cannot save yourselves. You needed the Old Testament sacrifices. Now they are fulfilled. Don't go back. Don't go back. That's folly. It is sheer folly. Luther said this: these words are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. Give up trusting in yourselves. Give up trusting in Judaism. Fly to Christ alone. He is your ransom. But he's more than that. He not only ransoms us from sin, he rescues us. What does he rescue us from? This present evil age, verse 4. He delivers us from bondage. He sets us free. How can you go back to the slavery of the Old Testament ceremonial? And the significance, again, is in the very words that he uses here. We have it to some extent in the force of our English. Not out of this present evil age, as some have tried to translate it, but from this present evil age. And it's not the world, it is the age. It is not, as it were, this wicked world. It is this wicked world, but it is the evil age in which we live. It is the world of change and decay. It is the world of corruption. It is the world of sin. It is the world of rejection of God. It is the world that stands against the truth of God. We are delivered from that present evil age. We are rescued. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 12 and following speak about these things, don't they? As we read, when Paul speaks about the armor, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why we need the armor of God to give us strength to stand against this present evil age. Let me again just quote from John Brown here as he says this: thus, to deliver us from the present evil world was the grand design of our Lord's voluntary vicarious sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, and the sacrifice was well fitted to serve that purpose. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. By his sufferings and death in our room, in our place, he rendered our salvation consistent with the honor of God and the stability of his government. Perfect. Perfect. That was the purpose of God, to ransom us, to rescue us. The power of God, the blessing of God, the purpose of God. Fourthly, the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 4. And verse 5, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. John Brown calls it a great doxology. Well, we've not got to the end of the epistle, we're only just beginning. But there's already a great doxology. The glory of God. How is that seen? May I suggest it's seen in two ways. Firstly, it's seen in his plan. His plan. This is according to the will of God our Father. Of our God and Father, the end of verse 4. This is God's will. What did God do? He looked upon us and he saw us in our sin and in our misery. He saw us in mortal danger and he planned our salvation in his eternal counsels. And he has decreed that those who trust him will be saved. The rescue plan has been laid down from all eternity. And now it is complete in Christ. Therefore, look to him and live. Live. This wasn't simply Christ's idea. This isn't some, as some have tried to say, some action of God the Son owing to a reluctant father to try to persuade him to save sinners. No, this is the plan and purpose of the triune God, working together in perfect harmony to save sinners from this present evil age. That is the plan of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the glory of God is seen in the planning of it. But it is also seen, secondly, in its fulfillment. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. Eternal glory. This is a gospel that not only works, but lasts for all eternity. The enemies of Paul, as we shall see, the enemies of the gospel, want to play down and minimize the work of Christ. Paul goes into this in much greater detail in the latter part of chapter 2, and then he comes back to it again in chapter 3 as he deals with the purpose of the law and all kinds of other things. And friends, that's what people want to do today. The same old error, the same problems. They want to minimize the work of Christ. They want to take away from the power of the gospel. They want to take away from the glory of God the Son. But the glory of God is wrapped up in this wonderful gospel. Paul's desire is to magnify the work of Christ. It is so glorious, it is so wonderful, that it is the subject of the never-ending praise of eternity. My friend, will you be there? Will you be there on that great day? What a day that will be. What a day that will be for the saint, for the believer. What a glorious day that will be. What a wonderful thing it will be able to stand before our God, to praise him and thank him, he who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn about the glory. I understand that the tune we're going to sing is a tune that you know well. I know it a little, but I don't know it as well as perhaps you do. And I understand that our dear brother Neil Richards has taught it to you some years ago. But these are wonderful words, 206. Glory, glory everlasting be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us, spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus. 206.